morning's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" This ends the reading from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. As we continue in this series of origin stories, looking at the stories that Jesus knew and his early followers would have known from the scriptures, and his current followers should be familiar with these stories as well. And so some of us are, some of us aren't so much, but we could always use a reminder or something to take in these wonderful, wonderful stories. And so today we look at the transition from Joshua and Judges. These are the period that we've been looking at, and Ruth kind of took place at the time of the Judges. And now we're after the Judges, and we're into the monarchy. And you might recall at the end of Judges, we talked about with Samson kind of being that low point, the worst of the Judges. And then there's this period, and the book of Judges ends with there was no king. Remember, we talked about having a rule of life, a sort of a code of honor or something that Samson had but didn't follow. And so the end of the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And some scholars believe that the that last part of Judges, culminating in that ending, was sort of making a case for the monarchy. That there were people, you know, who there was some controversy over whether or not Israel should have a king, should have a monarchy. And so this part is making the claim that they need that. And so that's what happens. It wasn't necessarily God's plan, God's intention, but Israel calls out and says, "We want a king like the people around us. They have these great kings that seem to lead them and bring stability and raise up armies and that sort of thing. And so we want a ruler like that." And God, in God's grace, condescends and meets us where we are. And so God says, okay. And so they get, a lot of times we get the leader we deserve at the time. And they get King Saul, who is picked out in part because he is head and shoulders taller than everybody else, which I really like in a person. I think that says a lot. But unfortunately, that's not enough. He has this ego that causes paranoia, King Saul does. And he is so threatened by everybody and so threatened that others are going to usurp his power and his authority. And this especially comes to light because it is made known by the prophet Samuel that Saul, who has strayed from the Lord, is not obedient to the Lord, but is obedient to himself and his own ego, that the Lord has sought out, as some of y'all know the phrase, a man after his own heart, even David. And so David, and this stings extra hard because you may remember that David had come up, had come out when he was a young man and put on Saul's own armor, which didn't fit right when he was going out against Goliath. Nobody, everybody was afraid of Goliath, the Philistine champion, the giant, and so David went out. And so David was kind of a golden boy, and David was brought by Saul into Saul's own court to be, a musician, and he becomes a leader in the court and everything. And then it turns out that this David is to be, is God's choice for the king. And so naturally, Saul is very threatened by this. And at one low point, Saul goes and he had sent all the pagans, the cultic practitioners who worship false gods and everything. He had done the right thing and driven them all out of Israel, all out of the Lord's, the promised land, the territory. But at this low point where a foreign army is threatening and Saul is feeling paranoid and threatened by David and again is so worried about himself, he goes and seeks out a medium to consult with the dead. And so they find a medium in Endor, of course, which is a wonderful name. And so he goes to Endor and consults this medium and says, I want to speak to the dead prophet Samuel. And it's just this low point. I mean, he has turned from God to consulting with spirits and the dead and that sort of thing. And so this is Saul. And so, and sure enough, I mean, it is prophesied that, yes, you're going to fall. The Lord has chosen David. You're not, you know. And so it happens. The house of Saul is sacked and is taken down, and David is raised up as king. But one extra wrinkle in this drama is that Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, is David's best friend. So there had been a lot of back and forth with David and Jonathan always showing kindness to David and protecting David, and David is respectful to King Saul, even though Saul ruthlessly hunts David down and tries to kill him. But David has a number of opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't, because he's trying to be respectful to the king and that sort of thing. And so finally, after the house of King Saul is sacked and taken down, and David is established as king, and Saul is dead, and Prince Jonathan, David's best friend, is dead, and they're all dead, David is established and is secure in his place as kingdom, in his rule, and his tender heart is turned toward his friend Jonathan, his best friend who has been killed. And he wants to show kindness. Because remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And so David calls in his secretaries, his cabinet, you know, and says, "In what way can I show kindness to the house of Saul for the sake of my friend Jonathan, Saul's son?" What David could have done was honor his late great friend Jonathan in one of his beautiful psalms. David is a great songwriter. What David should have done was establish the Prince Jonathan Memorial Hospital or something like that. He could have established the annual Prince Jonathan Day and had a parade and a celebration every year in honor of Jonathan. These would have been fine, acceptable things. But David, who is a man after God's own heart, which means, you know, the heart in Bible speak is the center of the will. It's what drives us. And so when the prophet says that David is a man after God's own heart, it means that David wills what God wills. David wants to see happen what God wants to happen. And so in an act of chesed, if you remember that from last Sunday, that loving kindness, grace upon grace, John the Evangelist, the gospel writer, calls it. And David is driven by that as a man after God's own heart. He's driven by that chesed, that loving kindness, that grace upon grace. And so it's not enough to just memorialize Jonathan in name only. David wants to extend kindness to anyone who may be left from the house of Saul. That's what David says. Search the land, search the territory, and see if there is anybody left from the house of Saul that I might honor him, that I might honor my friend Jonathan. This is foolishness because at this time, gruesome as it may seem, not only was it understandable, it was expected that a new king would utterly lay waste to the previous king, all of his household, his family, his servants, everybody would be probably executed, at least driven far from the territory, but most likely executed. And that's for, hard as it may seem to us today, but that's for good reason, because any son of the king or descendant of the king could be up in the hills with a band of rebels plotting a revolution to take back the throne, right? Could be hiring contracting assassins to take out the king, the new king, to honor, to avenge, you know, his own forebears. And so the custom is to utterly wipe out. You want nothing, you want no remnants of the previous kingdom, the previous king's court, family, all of that, servants. But Jonathan wants to find one so that he can show kindness. And sure enough, they come back after scouring the land and say, there's one guy left from the house of Saul. And it is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Now, it's bad enough that Mephibosheth has been saddled with the name Mephibosheth. When his dad's name was Jonathan, and his grandfather's name was Saul, they couldn't give him a good common name like that. So he gets Mephibosheth. And, of course, he is the descendant of a corrupt, scalawag, faithless, disobedient king, Saul. He is the lame legacy of this troubled king. Lame, literally, because the hardest part, probably, of Mephibosheth's life, on top of being associated with this cursed house and having the name Mephibosheth, is when the house of Saul was being sacked and being destroyed and everybody's being killed and everybody's fleeing for their lives and the houses and everything being set on fire and all of that, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up, and he was 5 years old, so he's a little kindergartner. She picks him up to run to save him, but she drops him in her haste, and he ends up, as the word tells us, crippled in both feet. He grows up, he is injured and not able to be healed correctly, and so he is injured, he is crippled in both his feet. This is what is left of Saul's empire. So David summons Mephibosheth to come to his court. And it is an amazing picture that our storyteller paints for us as little Mephibosheth comes clopping into the courts of mighty King David, who is ruddy and handsome and strong and wise and talented and artistic and a great leader. And lame little Mephibosheth limps his way, sure that he has been summoned to be executed. He has done his best to disappear into the background, and he has been found, the last remnant of the house of Saul. And so he comes in, sure that it is to be executed, that he has been summoned to the king. And so he does his best to bow down onto the ground before the king, always keeping his eyes averted. And David stands up and just shouts, "Mephibosheth!" with an exclamation mark or two. And Mephibosheth, keeping his eyes averted, continues to honor the king, even though he's fearing for his life. And King David says, don't be afraid. David knows what he's expecting. Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. I've not summoned you here to kill you, but to honor you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, your grandfather, Saul. David had every reason to say, your grandfather was a scalawag who did nothing but cause me trouble, and I want every vestige of him and his rule wiped out. But David says, a man after God's own heart, a man of chesed, of loving kindness, says, I have not summoned you here to execute you. I have called you here to honor you. Everything, all the land that belonged to your grandfather, King Saul, I want to give to you. And not only that, there will be a place for you at my table every night for dinner forever. Now, it's enough honor to be invited to have dinner with the king once. That would be a story that would be handed on to the grandkids. But to have a place at the king's table every day means that little Mephibosheth gets to sit with David's beautiful, strong children, although inwardly very dysfunctional. You can read about that. Amazing stuff. But the beautiful, strong people at the table, Mephibosheth becomes like a son of the king. That's what that means. You will belong to my house. And Mephibosheth, still averting his eyes, says, what am I, your servant, that you would even notice a dead dog like me? And our storyteller ends the story so masterfully. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, the holy city, because he always ate at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both feet. The end. It was David's loving kindness, not Mephibosheth had it coming to him, not that he deserved it, not because he was one of the strong and beautiful and had titles and money and all of that. We're reminded he was lame in both feet. But he lived in the holy city. And he dined at the king's table every day because he was welcomed. Because the king called him not a dead dog, but called him by name, Mephibosheth, you're mine. Jesus certainly knew this story. Jesus lived this story over and over. Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of God's chesed, of God's loving kindness, grace upon grace. What scandalized so many people about Jesus over and over, this is the big thing. Now, the religious leaders had other things that they piled on, and Jesus kept doing things to add fuel to the fire. But this is what really got it started. And the public opinion of Jesus was really colored by the fact, and this is what we're saying, the fact that Jesus kept welcoming the dead dogs to his table and into his life. This golden boy, this powerful speaker, one who taught and preached with authority, and he not only spoke with authority, but he exercised that authority in power and miracles. He kept welcoming the dead dogs, not just to his table to eat with them, but into his life to become his followers. And he kept talking about they are the first in the kingdom. He kept welcoming them to God's kingdom. Because where everybody else in the culture looked and saw lame, diseased, marginalized, labeled, pushed to the side, cursed by God, Jesus saw sons and daughters of the King who just needed to be invited to the table. And Jesus even, you may recall if you know these stories, Jesus even lived this out at least one time, and I think like a lot of these things, it's one example of what probably happened over and over in Jesus' life, where he is invited to a fancy dinner party by a religious and civic leader, and all of the hoi polloi are there, the mucky mucks are there, and Jesus calls out, and Jesus is an honored guest, and he calls out the host, this religious civic leader, and says, "Where are the Mephibosheths? Where are the lame, dead dogs? You only invite people because you want to get something from them. You're doing them a favor so that they'll do you a favor. But you should invite those. You should show chesed. You should invite those who can't do anything for you just out of loving kindness." And you can see the people sitting around the table getting uncomfortable but feeling maybe a little self-righteous. And yeah, if I would throw a dinner party, I would invite the rabble. And Jesus says, "You guys!" Imagine this. Jesus is not a good, polite dinner guest, okay? "You guys, I watched as you were all coming in jockeying for position. You were trying to get the best seats," because remember, this is an honor society of shame and honor, and people want to sit next to the host and talk business and exchange contact information and, you know, what can we do for each other? Let's strike some deals over dinner. And Jesus said, "You guys are trying to make yourselves important. You should take the low seat. You should humble yourself. Don't you know that in God's kingdom, it's the dead dogs that are going to be first? They're royalty. And the ones who feel self-righteous, who go around trying to aggrandize themselves, they're going to be last. Go to the back of the line." Jesus lives that Mephibosheth story. And he still does, or at least he wants to, through his church. Who are the dead dogs that you pass by every day who need to know you're invited to the King's table? What do you see when you drive past them? When you go out of your way to avoid certain people? Who is it? What are the labels? Let's be honest. In your mind, what are the labels of people that you would consider some equivalent of a dead dog? No real purpose, no real use, doesn't really belong, is marginalized and deserves to be. They have a place at the King's table. He knows them and he calls them by name. and he will go around you if he has to, but he would rather go through you to love them. And now listen to me on this. What about you? What if people called you? I've been called worse than a dead dog. Words I can't say in church. And if we haven't been called that, or if we have, maybe we've certainly been treated that way. And it could have been from your childhood, or it could have been this morning, or anywhere in between. But maybe it just keeps playing in your head to the point where you come to the King and say, "What would you have to do with a dead dog like me?" It's so ingrained in you that you don't belong, that there's not a place for you. The ending of Mephibosheth's story. Now, he lived in the holy city because he always ate at the king's table, is the end of your story. Now, they lived in God's kingdom because they always had a place at the king's table. No matter what, hear me this, last thing I'll say. No matter what anyone has ever called you, or no matter what you keep calling yourself, Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, calls you by name. Respect, honor, loving kindness for you. And why? Because you're His. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you bringing the labels that we so quickly apply to people, bringing the labels that have been thrown on us. We pray that you would wipe it all out. Help us to begin to see our place at the king's table, and a place for everyone else at the king's table, because we are all yours if only we will come. Amen.